God, I was thinking this morning as I was sitting there how many years I went through my Christian life as a young person, thinking about heaven, anxious for that, but not thinking there was anything else. I never heard that there was a rapture of the church. I never heard that there was a thousand-year reign upon the earth of Jesus. And Lord, I've missed out on so much, God. Lord, I'm still excited about heaven, but Lord, I'm anxious to see you in the air. I'm anxious to hear the trumpet. I'm anxious to be caught up and away from this world, Lord, and brought into your presence and spend time with you in eternity and spend the time with you around the marriage supper with the Lamb and all that that involves, God. And I'm anxious to come back with you to this earth and to be involved in your millennial reign here upon the earth. Oh, God, there's so much for us to look forward to, the promises that we have in you. We thank you, Lord, for them. And I fear, Lord, that too many times we look past them so much because we're so caught up in today. And we're so agonizing about the things that are difficult in this day. And we're planning and we're trying to get ready for some future here on earth, Lord, when the future that we have is all wrapped up in you. God, I pray in this place this morning that you would open up our hearts and our minds and we would see things that maybe we haven't considered. And that you would tell us once again of your love for us and you would remind us that these things, though they'll have a great deal to do with Israel, they're also for us. God, pull us away from the stranglehold that this world has upon our life, God. Let us see you this morning. Thank you, Lord. Pray for anyone in this room, Lord, who is going through extreme difficulty today. God, meet him in this place. Be glorified as we speak your name and your word is taught this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5? I've advertised it as chapter 5 and chapter 6, but after studying this week, I realize there's no way we're getting to chapter 6. So we'll just take a look at chapter 5 this morning. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, then if you'd open up the Bible that's in the pew in front of you, you'll get a lot more out of it if you can follow along. But the Bible in front of you, I think it's page 941. So if you'd open up that. The Lemon Drop Cafe. Does that sound like a place that your pastor might stop to get a bite to eat? Yeah. It does, doesn't it? The Lemon Drop Cafe is at the, or was at, the Otay Lakes Airport on Otay Lakes Road heading out toward Hamul and Sweetness, Dulzura. And I used to stop there once in a while and get a hot dog or a hamburger. And this week I decided I would pay them a visit. I got hungry and so I stopped there and the Lemon Drop Cafe has dropped off the face of the earth. It is no longer there. And so there was nothing to eat. And I was wandering around the little airport, which is a skydiving airport. If you haven't been out there, it is a blast to go out there when they're jumping out of the airplanes and falling to earth. And I go out there every once in a while to watch all that. But anyway, I got out there and I started walking around the grounds and it has grown quite a lot in terms of their organization and what they do there. They're training military there now. They're doing, there's a lot going on that's really high technology, high class stuff. And so I was just kind of wandering around thinking that if I wander here long enough, someone will show me a place that at least I could get something to eat, even if it's out of a machine. So finally, as I was walking along, a guy came up to me and he said, "It looks to me like you're lost or you're looking for something." I said, "Yeah, I'm looking for the Lemon Drop Cafe." And he says, "Well, it's not here anymore." And he says, "Are you hungry?" And I said, "I'm starving. That's why I stopped here." And he was from the military, and they were doing a military exercise there. And he says, "Come with me." So I went with him, and they had a guy there that was feeding the military guys there because of their training. Biscuits and gravy. I haven't told this to Judy yet. She's not here today, so I can freely say what's on my heart. So biscuits and gravy and eggs. And he said, "This isn't for the public, but you look like you need a meal. I mean, obviously I was so thin. They knew I needed something to eat. So I voraciously ate my biscuits and gravy and eggs and enjoyed it so much. I'm thinking about that this morning as we're here. And I'm wondering if you're hungry this morning. If you're hungry for something, not biscuits and gravy, although probably if you were honest, you wouldn't pass it up if somebody passed it down the aisle. Maybe you're hungry for something to eat this morning. The Lord has called us together to feed us. Amen. To tell us about what the future is about. What's going to happen and how it's going to happen and what that's going to look like. And I appreciated what Ann Graham Lotz said. I thought she was going to preach my sermon this morning. I'm glad you shut her off, Sue. But Micah is a book of prophecy. And it looks ahead to the future as to what's going to happen. And I think the Lord has called us together to feed us today. If you're discouraged and you're hungry for something more than this world has to offer, it'd be a good idea for you to open your Bibles and let the Lord feed you. One of the places that we're going to look at is a place in the millennial kingdom where God promises that he is going to feed his people in that day. And the idea is not just, here's lunch, boys, but the idea is from his own hand, he's going to feed his people. Amen. What a thought that is. Amen. But I think that's what he wants to do to us or for us here this morning in this place. He wants from his hand, he wants to feed us things that are going to happen in the future so we don't get so wrapped up in this world and think this is all there is, because this is nothing. And it's passing away like a shadow, like a whisper. And it'll be gone, but the things of the Lord will last forever and ever and ever. Micah chapter 5 is what we're going to look at this morning. And so hopefully you have your Bibles open to that. Last week's study was about the change of administration that was coming to God's people. Oh, their old administration was terrible. It had been for hundreds of years, really, since the time that Solomon had died. It was a terrible administration made up of priests and kings and spiritual leaders and false prophets. That's what was happening in Micah's day, and they weren't teaching the truth. But that day was coming to an end. Those leaders of God's people had led them into idolatry, into paganism. And last week we saw that they led them into covetousness, which was a desire to take what somebody else has for your own. And they'd taken advantage of those in the kingdom that were vulnerable and poor to enrich themselves by every means possible. Judgment was on its way to both of the nations. In chapter 4, Micah was given a vision of a new and better administration that was in the distant future. Now, he had no idea how distant that was. And it's that we're still waiting for that new administration now. It's been 2,700 years since that time. But it's still coming. A new administration is coming to God's people. Though all Israel and Judah would be plowed under in judgment by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and Jerusalem's Temple Mount would be laid bare like the bald spot on a hill where, that's just above the tree line. That's what that was really describing. It would just be laid bare, that Temple Mount area that Ann Graham Lotz even spoke about. It would be in that place in the latter days that God would establish a new world government in a renewed Zion. People from every nation will flow into Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to hear the words of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord. And as they would hear him, they would want to know, not just for information, but how can I live my life? God has pure wisdom, and I want to live my life that way. And so they will flow into Zion to learn how to walk in his paths. This was a vision of the millennial kingdom of Christ, a kingdom that would last for 1,000 years before eternity began. It's a time that comes after the 7-year tribulation that I didn't know about when I was young. Not till I was around 30 had I even heard of it before. And yet, it's such a wonderful thing to look forward to. Jesus will return in the air, and he will establish this kingdom. Jesus will rule over the nations, and there will be no more war anymore, ever. implements of war will be converted to implements of peace and plenty. These are the things that we looked at last week. People will sit in the shade of their grape arbors and their fig trees, and they won't be afraid. God's people will walk in the name of their God forever, the word says. The weak and the disadvantaged, he calls the remnant of Israel, will be gathered together and receive special care from the Lord, and he will make of them this new strong nation that he will rule over. Chapter 4, verse 8, calls this new nation the daughter of Jerusalem. And Zion, the seat of power in Jerusalem, he calls the tower of the flock. That is the temple where Jesus will rule from during this time of the thousand-year reign. It's a reference to how a shepherd would go out into his field, and perhaps he has a number of flocks, and perhaps they're large flocks, and so he would build a tower in the middle of the field, so not only could he see the sheep, but he could see anything that was coming toward the sheep that could cause them any harm, and he'd be prepared to come and fight for them. That's the picture that Jesus paints here. In that new time, from Zion, from this place on top of that temple mount, I will watch over my people like a shepherd watches over his sheep, and I'll do it from my tower, which is, again, the temple. But first of all, there will come a captivity in Babylon, and then he will redeem them from Babylon. The interesting thing about this prophecy that he gives about Babylon is that Babylon was almost a non-entity at this time. They weren't the powerful nation. They were a nation that was under servitude of the Assyrian kingdom. And so as Micah gives these words about Babylon is going to be the one that takes these people into captivity, they're thinking, Babylon? They're just like us. They're under the power of Assyria, and Assyria is at the door of our nation. Surely they're going to be the ones that are going to take us into captivity. It would be 165 years before Babylon would be strong enough to take Judah. And so an interesting time as he looks out and himself wonders about these prophecies that he's seeing. But captivity would come through Babylon. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4 prophesied that over the years of Israel's history, many nations would come against God's people to annihilate them. God said these enemy nations don't understand his thoughts or his counsel. In other words, they think they're gathering together to ruin my people. But in all actuality, God says, that's not what's happening. I'm gathering them together to harvest them like sheaves of weeds, to throw them down and have them burned and cast onto the threshing floor and ruined. Last week, I gave you a little map showing Israel, that little red speck surrounded by enemies who are intent on destroying God's people. And as we look at that map, and last week we asked the question, why are they so concerned about that little red speck? They have thousands and thousands and thousands of miles and acres of land in their own nations that are largely uninhabited. They have plenty of room to do whatever they want to do, and yet they're focused on that one little tiny spot. That's the spot that keeps us from being able to enjoy life until that spot is destroyed. We will never surrender to peace, because that spot, that red spot, has to be destroyed. Well, I believe God is gathering these people that we saw in green in that little map. They think they are gathering around to destroy God's people. I believe God is gathering them, and he will bring judgment upon those nations who want evil upon his people. We also know that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we read and studied about the battle of Gog and Magog. how God is going to bring certain nations. And there was a listing of 10 of them that we went through. And he says, I'm going to bring these nations together. They think that they're gathering together to destroy Israel. And up on the hills above Israel or above Jerusalem, they're gathering together to destroy them. And God said, I'm going to come. I'm gathering them together to destroy them there in that place. And he will win that battle. We also know that in the last days, in Revelation 16, God will also destroy Israel's enemies in the Battle of Armageddon. Nations will gather together one last time to destroy Israel. And too late, they'll discover that they were gathered by God to be destroyed. And by the way, where are the previous destroyers of Israel? Think about it. Where are the previous destroyers of Israel? Where is Assyria? Can you go there? Can you hop on a plane and fly to Assyria? Assyria is gone. How about the Empire of Babylon? Can you get on a plane and fly to the old Empire of Babylon? Now, truly, Iraq is in that area there, but it's a different empire than that was. But Babylon is gone. Assyria is gone. What about the Empire of Alexander the Great, the Greeks? Can you go to the Grecian Empire? What about the Roman Empire? Can you go to that? All of these, the great worldwide empires of the history of mankind, all coming against God's people, all of them are gone. How is it that after 2,600 years, Israel is back in their land? How is it possible that a nation who became no nation, that was scattered all over the world, has been drawn back together and is now a nation once again, just as God promised they would be? How can that possibly happen? Israel is back in the land, and the enemies are gathering, but for what? Perhaps, as God's word would say, to be destroyed themselves as they come against God's people. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Let's begin our study this morning there. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now I want to tell you something, and I don't always say this, but I'll say it this morning. I struggled with this verse and the first four verses of this most of the week, trying to understand what it was that they were saying. And it was a hard time of struggling. It took me 2 days just on the first four verses. And I was trying to figure out, what is he trying to tell us here in this portion of Scripture? Let me read this once again. Now gather yourself in troops. I assume he's talking to Judah at this moment, or at least God's people. O daughter of troops, he has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. The Hebrew scriptures have this verse as the last verse of chapter 4. In their Bible, it's chapter 4, verse 14. In our Bible, it's chapter 5, verse 1. Is that significant? I have no idea. Some people make much of that, but I don't see the significance of that. Of course, we have to remember that when Scripture was first written, there were no chapters or verses at all. It was just the Word of God written out without those delineations. But the precise meaning of this verse has been in dispute for centuries. One of the reasons it may be difficult to understand is that Micah may not have understood it himself. Peter tells us in First Peter that when the prophets were prophesying, they longed to understand what it was that they were seeing. And so we have a prophet here who's speaking visions that he's seeing, but perhaps not understanding how they go together. It's hard to teach somebody if you don't understand something yourself. And these visions came from the Lord himself. And so he's giving them as he's seeing them. And perhaps this was confusing to Micah. He was looking into the future without a timeline. And the problem about the prophets is, as they looked into the future and God revealed things to them, some of the things God revealed to them were things that were soon to take place. Some of them were things that were going to take place long into the future. Some of the things were going to take place in the end times. And it wasn't like there was an announcer that said, now we will be looking at what happens in 700 AD. You know, it wasn't like that. It's, you know, now I don't know exactly what it was like, but in my mind, this is what I think it was like. Have you ever seen something that was digitized and the digital picture wasn't clear and it kind of jumps around and you're trying to make sense? Well, what did that say? But the digitizing of it goes weird. That's how I see it. Now, I could be completely wrong, but in any case, it was clear that the prophets didn't always understand the order of events or how those events were going to take place. And so perhaps this was confusing to Micah. He seemed some of those events that would be near and some far away. Which enemy and which time is he talking about in verse 1? And who is the judge of Israel that he speaks about? And what does it mean when he was struck on the cheek with a rod? Who is that? What's that all about? Most scholars agree that the judge of Israel is talking about a king over God's people. The king was the ultimate authority over his kingdom, and he judged over the important affairs of state. And so not only was he a king, but he was the judge of his people. So most scholars believe that he's speaking about some king. To have a king or a judge struck with a rod means that that king or that judge was either killed or taken out of rule. He was dethroned and taken off his throne. And so, who was dethroned? By which enemy is Micah seeing as he sees this vision? And when does this take place? Some say Micah in his vision saw into the future about 17 years when Assyria, led by King Shalmaneser, laid siege to the northern kingdom of Israel and dethroned King Hoshea, who he confined to his prison. That did happen 17 years ahead of when Micah gave this message. It happened in 722 BC. Perhaps that's what he's speaking about here. And so some people say that's what it was. It was the nearest thing that was going to take place. Shalmaneser is coming. He's going to strike King Hoshea, and he's going to be put in prison. Some say Micah was looking ahead 165 years to 586 BC when Babylon's King Nebuchadnezzar took the southern kingdom of Judah captive, and he dethroned Zedekiah. You remember the story of Zedekiah who tried to escape, and he went out through the walls of the city, and the Nebuchadnezzar caught him, and his men caught him, and they also caught his sons. And when they caught him, they took his sons, and they slaughtered his sons in front of him, and then they took out Zedekiah's eyes so that the last thing he would ever see was the death of his sons. And they said, no, that's what it's speaking of here, is Nebuchadnezzar coming in and overcoming Judah and being killed himself as well as his sons. Some say it's a picture of the enemies of Christ at his crucifixion. Jesus being struck by the soldiers and Satan, the king of the Jews, crucified. And that's what this picture is all about. Some suggest that Micah sees the battle of Gog and Magog, or it's a picture of Armageddon, of all the nations gathered together to defeat Israel, and the risen Lord returning to judge them, this one who had been struck at Calvary, now alive again, and he comes to rescue them. Some say it's more typical than that. It's all the nations who have ever come against Israel throughout the centuries who struck at the Messiah at Calvary when they attacked the apple of his eye, Israel. Well, after all of those days of searching these particular verses, I've come to a conclusion. I don't know what it's about. My inclination is that it's related to Babylon, or that it's related to all the nations throughout history who have come against God's people, especially those in the end times. And it's speaking of a more typical sense, that God is saying, this is what is their future is like. This is what their past is. This is what their present is. This is what their future will be like. Micah calls the focus of God's people, or the forces of God's people together to ward off their attacks. But I want to tell you the real remedy for a history of humiliation among the nations will come from the place mentioned in verse 2, one of the most famous prophetic verses in Scripture. I was hoping that we would get to this place on Christmas Sunday morning, but we didn't. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we have this incredible prophecy. Let's put it in context. God's people continually being humiliated by all the nations of the earth, perhaps all the way up, even until the end of time. But you, verse 2 says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now in Micah's day, everyone knew about Bethlehem. They knew about this sleepy little village south of Jerusalem. It was a little village, a weak, unprotected village, and an uninfluential village. It was the town where David was born and grew up and watched his father's sheep. Bethlehem means house of bread. There was more than one Bethlehem, but this was the old Bethlehem, the one that's called Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah means fruitfulness. Out of this little town would come someone greater than David, Israel's greatest king. He would be called the bread of life, and his ways and his character would be full of fruitfulness. And by the way, those who follow him also will have lives that will be full of fruitfulness. Bethlehem would be the birth city of the long-awaited-for Messiah, the remedy for Israel's continuous humiliation by all the nations of history. Although Jesus would be born there, it's not where his history began. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, we are told in that scripture. He will not be like any other being who's ever lived. It says he's the one. We have that expression today. Someone comes up and says, "You the one, man. You the one." And we go, "Yeah, I'm the one, man." Jesus is the one. He is the only one. There's never been one like him before. There will never be like one like him again. He is the one. He is the one that to be the all-powerful ruler of Israel, the Messiah. And it was Gabriel who announced his kingdom to Joseph and Mary. And it says, and of his kingdom there will be no end. When Jesus reigns and his millennial reign, all of this persecution and humiliation of God's people will be gone and done away with. Yes, he was struck. He was struck at Calvary, but he is the one that comes, and he is the remedy for all of the humiliation that Israel has endured. Over 700 years later, when the kings from the east came looking for the baby, they came to Herod, and they tried to find out where he was born. They'd been following the signs in the heavens, and it was the chief priests and the teachers of the law that quoted this very verse, Micah 5:2. Oh, it says right here that it will be out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, the one that's south of Jerusalem. It'll be out of that place where the Messiah will be born, in that place. And so the wise men go to find the Savior. The Bible tells us that this one born in Bethlehem is actually the Alpha and the Omega. Revelation 22. It means the beginning and the end. He didn't start in Bethlehem like a normal child being born, whether in a hospital or in a stable. He didn't start there. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Before Bethlehem, Jesus existed as part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and he was fully God. In fact, the first verse in the Bible says, in the beginning. I want you to know when it says in the beginning, Jesus was already there. It says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, which is a singular noun with a plural ending to it, which tells us that this God, the nature of this God, is more than one. He is only one, but he's more than one. And we learn that Jesus is part of that oneness of God, as is the Holy Spirit who is hovering over the surface of the deep at that time of creation. He was fully God when he was born. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 tells us that Jesus, before his birth, was the creator of all things. John 1, 1 through 3 says he was before all things. Jesus is not part of creation. He was not created by God. He created all things, and he is God. In the Old Testament, Jesus, though not named until his birth, made many appearances on earth as the angel of the Lord. In fact, if you go through the Old Testament and you're reading a story of something that's happening, and all of a sudden you see that term, the angel of the Lord, and it has a capital A for angel of the Lord, that's Jesus. Before he was incarnate, before he came to this earth as a child, he appeared in human form to interact with men at critical moments in time. At Bethlehem, though Mary, by way of the Holy Spirit, he took on actual flesh and became also fully man. His nature remains, even today, fully God, fully man, resurrected and now glorified. He sits at the Father's right hand, waiting to bring all things into subjection into himself. At the end of the millennial reign, he will have made an end to all the enemies of God, human and spiritual. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians. If you're quick to get in your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you'd like to follow along there, 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Oh, this is one of those important verses in the Bible, along with all the rest of the verses in the Bible, which are also just as important. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 begins this way. It says, then comes the end, when he, that's Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Do I get a hallelujah there? Absolutely. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, God himself does not fall underneath Jesus' feet. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In 1 Peter 1 and Ephesians 1, it reminds us that the eternal plan of God was accomplished through this eternal Son, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, truly was of old. His goings forth are from everlasting to everlasting. He was not just a child born in Bethlehem on that first Christmas. Well, verse 3 goes on. It says, therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Wow, what does that mean? Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. There's that verse I shared with you to begin. He will stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now Micah stood on the precipice of the time spoken of in verse 3, a time when God would give his people up. He would give them up into the control of the Gentiles, beginning with the Assyrians and then with Babylon. And they would be allowed to return to their homeland following the 70 years of captivity. They remain, even today, unrestored, though they're back in the land, some of them, a great number of them, actually. They're back as rulers of their own land, yes, but not restored spiritually to God. They are still, in many ways, subject to the whims of the Gentiles. It's as though Israel is in labor pains, waiting for her birth into full restoration. And I believe that's what this verse is talking about. Israel is the lady in birth pains, in travail, going through the difficulties of their history and all these nations that have come against them, trying to find their way to back to their homeland and their self-government and all these kinds of things, trying to find that way back. And they're in these labor pains, waiting for that birth, not realizing that what they really need is restoration to God Himself, as God's people under His care and authority. This won't happen until the tribulation period gives way to Jesus' return. The one born in Bethlehem, yet of old will establish His millennial reign on earth. Israel will no longer be subject to her enemies. Jesus will reign over all of the earth from the temple. The remnant of His people will be restored to their homeland. And all Israel will worship the Messiah, the one that they had rejected at His first coming in Bethlehem. He will tenderly care for and stand and feed His people from His own hand, it says. Unlike today's civil servants who seem to come to take, He came to give, and He will give, and He will give, and He will give, and He will care for His people throughout all the rest of eternity. He will reign from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth, and Israel, regathered and restored, will abide in the name of their God, who is great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace, verse 5 says. It begins that way. It's not just that Jesus will bring peace in that day. Jesus Himself is peace. He will be peace to all men. To the Christians in Ephesians 2, chapter or verse 14, He is now our peace. He is the one who brings peace by His presence into our lives, even through life's greatest storms, those unimaginable times when we think we can't possibly make it. This past week, I spoke to a man who used to go to our church with his family a number of years back. They had moved to the East Coast because of his job with the Navy. He's a young man, and he has two young children, a beautiful, wonderful wife and wonderful parents. They had moved to the East Coast, again, because of the job with the Navy. And just a few weeks ago, we found out that he has leukemia, a very, very aggressive form has attacked his body. I believe he's in his early 40s right now. He will not survive unless the Lord intervenes. I got to talk to him for about an hour and a half this week. And I want to report to you, even in this storm, his faith is strong and secure. And he is trusting in the Lord. And he made a point of telling me, I'm not trusting in the Lord to heal me. That's His business, whether I'm going to be healed or not. I'm trusting in the Lord for His care now, day by day, and on into eternity. And what a wonderful testimony it was of this military man's faith in the Jesus who is worthy of our faith and trust. He fully trusts God. God will tenderly care for him and his family, and he believes that, and he walked through a scenario of what may happen in the future, and he says, I'm not concerned about myself, and I'm not concerned about my family. I know that God will take care of all of us. Thursday at the office, as I was beginning to go home, I noticed a young woman. I believed that she was in her 30s or so. I'm not sure. I don't recall ever seeing her before. But I watched her fall completely apart outside our office window. I don't know her story, only what I observed in that moment. Sue and I saw it together. She was sitting at her desk, and I was about on my way out the door. I don't know what burdens she is bearing, but when she showed up, she was holding a treasured, warm cup of coffee in her hands. And she was holding it with such care. The burden that she bore, I could tell, was great, but she had a cup of coffee that was giving her some sense of security, peace, comfort, whatever it was. And as she went to go into the door, she dropped the cup of coffee. And I watched her completely fall apart in that moment. Just, that was like the last thing. And though it would be a small thing to most of us would just go, oh, darn it. And we'd run down and get another cup of coffee. Perhaps for her, it was much more important than that. And as I began to make my way toward the door and to see if there was something that I could do, Michelle came out of her office. The New Gateway uses part of our offices there. And Michelle came out of her door, and she recognized the lady as someone that she knows. Now, I've not talked to Michelle about this, so I don't know what, you know, Paul Harvey's the rest of the story is. But I do know this. When Michelle came out of the office, Michelle just went over and she just grabbed her in the love of Jesus and scooped her up. And I thought, when I saw that happen, I thought, that's exactly what she needs. She needs Jesus' love in the arms of a Jesus person. And I don't know what all happened in that one, but Jesus is the one that gives peace, even in our most difficult hours. How many times have you said this to someone else? I don't know how a person that doesn't know Jesus gets through the terrible situation that they're in the midst of. Or maybe you've gone through something and you've recognized that apart from Christ, you would have been in a puddle, just lost in a mess. But it's Jesus. It isn't that he just brings peace. Jesus is peace. Well, Israel continues through her birth travails to find the peace that they will one day enjoy when the Prince of Peace restores them all together. When he returns in glory to Jerusalem, peace will have walked in through the Eastern Gate, and everything will change. Isaiah, contemporary of Micah, wrote in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us," another really well-known verse, "for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Do you need peace this morning? I know the prince of it. There are many in this room, I'd say most of this room, and I hope all in this room, know the Prince of Peace. If you need peace this morning, we know the one who is the Prince of Peace, and he will come for you. He can bring himself, who is peace, into your life today. He comes to bring peace with God through forgiveness, taking our sins away, through giving us a future that's secured in heaven. And as we begin to experience and believe he's done that, and we begin to walk with him, the peace of God will rule in our hearts, even when terrible things come our way. And they do in the lives of every one of us. Verse 5 continues, "When the Assyrians come into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod and its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. When he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders." Whoa, another confusing couple of verses. What does all that mean? All Micah could see from the human level was Assyria, ready to trounce on Israel and Judah. They were the enemy at the gate. After the pattern of the prophets, Micah blends near and distant images in his prophecy, not with clarity, because he can't distinguish the images clearly enough himself. But Assyria seems to not only be the subject of the immediate threat, but representative of the many Gentile threats throughout the times of the Gentiles. Assyria did capture Israel in 722 BC. And then he also laid siege to Judah in the south in 701 BC by Sennacherib. But if you remember the story, as the king prayed and God came in the middle of the night, 185,000 of the forces of Assyria were killed by the angels, and perhaps by the angel of the Lord, and they were saved. God will eventually destroy all of his enemies. Micah sees this will be done by using an idiom talks about the full sufficiency of the military leadership, the seven shepherds and eight princely men. He's not necessarily talking about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, but he's talking about God has the full measure of what it takes to win these battles, and he will have all necessary to win every battle that comes against his people. It's interesting to me that all of Israel's military victories in ancient and contemporary history seem to take place when Israel, in the flesh, is outmanned and outnumbered, outgunned, we might say. Whether under Moses or Joshua, the judges, Gideon, Samson, Deborah, King David, or even during the wars that we're more familiar with in our daytime, in our day, Israel's War of Independence in 1948. They weren't supposed to win that war. It was impossible. Who would think Israel would be able to get their own land back and win their freedom in 1948? No one. Or the reprisal operations of the 1950s, or the Six-Day War in 1967, or the War of Attrition in 1967 through 70, or the Yom Kippur War in 1973, and the many incursions that have come into Israel since that time. They should not have won any of those wars. It just seems like somebody's on their side. Who could it be? Perhaps it's the one, Judah one. Perhaps it's the one who has plans for Israel and won't let them go. We would like to say, as we'd like to say ourselves, we deserve the care of God like that, but they don't, and neither do we. And yet God in his grace and mercy and in his plan for their lives and our lives comes, and he gives us victory when we shouldn't be able to receive it. And now we see the international threat that's growing even today in our day. Last week I talked about that on Sunday, the UN coming together and the United States stepping aside as if, well, we'll just let them decide, when behind the scenes there's a lot more going on than that. And this international coalition is coming together for the sole purpose of taking that little red dot and blotting it off that map. But God, the one, will keep his promise to Israel. And he will have adequate leadership among his people to fulfill his promises, the ones that he gave to Abraham. Micah also mentions the land of Nimrod in that portion of Scripture. Though, again, they were not a threat in Micah's day, they would become a threat because Nimrod was the originating place where Babylon came from. And yet this prophecy is given long before they were a strong enough nation to be worried about. Verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. Hosea wrote that Israel would not experience peace until the Messiah returns. And when he returns, the peace would also bring remnant, the remnant of God's people from nations around the world back into Israel. Peace, it will not be won by humanity's armies and blood in the Middle East, but by the Messiah when he returns to earth. At his appearing, he will conquer his foes, and his people will return in greater numbers than ever to Israel. Jacob, or Israel, will be in the midst of many peoples. Christ's appearing will bring conversion and faith and a change in them at the heart level. And they will follow him and take on his characteristics as we are supposed to do as we walk by the Spirit. They will bring blessings upon the masses of people throughout the world who receive them and the Messiah. But look at verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. You see, when Jesus reigns upon the earth, it will be a time of peace and blessing. But it will also be a time where Jesus will judge between the nations and rule with a rod of iron. Insurrections will be dealt with perfectly, swiftly, and powerfully. His people, who will bring blessings to those who receive him, will also be strong warriors, striking fear into those who rebel against him. No one will be able to withstand his forces for good. And so Israel, the remnant, blessings, and yet part of God's forces for judging between the nations. Verse 9, your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. Now he's talking to his own people here. I'm going to cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. What on earth is he talking about? When Moses led the children out of Egypt, out of bondage, they were halted at the Red Sea. The Egyptian forces sent by the Pharaoh, who had changed his mind and decided he wanted God's people back, came charging on horses and chariots to take them back. But God opened up the Red Sea, and his people, led by Moses, passed on through. When they passed on through, the Egyptians in their chariots and horses followed them into the Red Sea to chase them down. And God released the waters of the Red Sea, and they were overcome by the waters, and they drowned in that sea. When the Egyptians chased them down, God's people were watching. They saw the horses and the chariots coming, and then they saw God's power over the horses and the chariots. As the children of Israel watched from the other side, they sang a song which began, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has thrown into the sea. Boom, boom, boom. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider are thrown into the sea. The Lord my God, my strength, my song, has now become my victory. The Lord my God, my strength, my song, has now become my victory. That's right out of Moses wrote that. Norland sang it this morning. Probably not as well as Moses, but nevertheless, they watched all of this, and they watched God's power over the horses and the chariots. And God told them, as they were on their way to the promised land, they stopped at Mount Sinai, and from the mountain of the fiery, thundering mountain of the Lord at Mount Sinai, he gave the law. And in Deuteronomy 17, he reiterated it, and he said, you will not depend on horses and riders in your new kingdom. And their mind is thinking, well, he saw them go under. You will not depend on that. In fact, he forbade the kings over God's people to build up military with horses and riders and chariots because he didn't want God's people depending on the strength of military. He wanted them to depend upon his strength, upon what he can do. It's interesting that today Israel does trust in its military strength, and they are phenomenal. Their tanks are called Markava, which means chariot. Their missile system is called the Arrow. And it would seem that though today they have not been restored to God, they are still trusting in chariots and in horsemen, as you would, or arrows of that. But one day, when Jesus returns, their enemies will be defeated by his great power. He will also take away their dependence on military strength, upon horses and chariots and missile systems and tanks. Strong, protected cities will not be needed. The walls will be taken down, and people will live in peace, and no one will be able to withstand the Lord. By the way, we in America, rightly so in this age, have built tremendous military strength. But we recognize that one nutcase on the earth could ruin it all for us. And I'm going to tell you, the nutcases on this earth are growing dramatically. Not just in the malls and in the colleges and things like that, but I'm talking about national nutcases are growing exponentially. And if we think that our trust can only be in our military prowess, and I'm not saying discard it, I think it would be really good to draft God back into the army. We've excluded him and kicked him out. But I think we should draft him back in and say, God, would you become our victory? Would you be the one that would lead us into battle and not be overcome by the enemies? Well, in verse 12, it says, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. In other words, God is saying in this future time, when my nation is under my jurisdiction in this new administration, there will be no soothsayers and sorceries. I want to get rid of all the demonic influences that even my people have succumbed to so many times. Verse 13, your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities. Now we think when we read verses like this, oh, this is just ancient descriptions of things that happened in the old days. They trusted in the idols and soothsayers and sorceries. But I want to tell you, this is as current as today, because this world is full of this kind of activity. There are ancient relics and practices and soothsayers and sorcerers today in our land, in the world. There are world leaders who are listening to them to try to get a step up on other world leaders. They're all mentioned in the book of Revelation, and I tell you, the book of Revelation hasn't happened yet, unless you know, unless you think it has somehow, but it has not happened yet. But in the book of Revelation, God goes to battle against all of these kinds of things that are occurring in that future day. They are still alive in the day that we live in. People are still practicing them. Rather than following the Lord, we live with them all around us in mediums, in astrologers, in astrologies. You can open up the newspaper any day of the week and find astrology columns. There are relics for sale on the internet to give you the power of a world that's not human. Some of those relics are even being sold by ministries, seances, Satanism. Pharmacia is a word that is the word that is associated with drug use and drug culture. It's called the introduction to the occult. Is that a problem in our world today? Yes. It's a huge problem in our world today with cocaine and LSD and all of that introducing to occultism. The ancient worship of the Incas and American Indians and Asia and China and even old Babylon, those things are still alive and people are hanging on to those things. I bought a new motorcycle a few years back and a friend of mine sent me in the mail this little box and I thought, well, what is this? He's never sent me a present before. And I opened it up and it was a little bell. And I thought, what do I want with a little bell? And there was a little note inside of it that said, take this little bell and attach it underneath the engine of your motorcycle, and as it dings along, as you're traveling along, it will keep away, it will ward off evil spirits. I warded them off myself. I smashed in the darn thing. I don't want this thing. But those things are still practiced. Even in the world that we live in today, God says, in this future day, I will root those things all out. No more dark arts. And verse 15 says, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. War, famine, pestilence, disease, earthquakes, seals, trumpets, vials or bowls, all judgments of God coming upon these things that he does not want to have in this new world order when he reigns on this earth over men. But today, grace is being extended in this room. If you've not received Christ as Savior, if he's not the new administration that's ruling your life, you're under the old administration. The old administration that's passing away, that will be judged. And Christ today has brought you into this room, and by his grace, he wants to say, sign up. Receive me. Let me be your Savior. Take all this junk out of your life. Because there's a new day coming when I will rule over all. And you can be a part of that kingdom. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what the Bible tells us. If you haven't expressed that to the Lord, today would be, before we have our time of communion, a good time for you to do that, to express to the Lord that you want him to take your sins away and make you one of his very own. Let's pray right now. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the things that we've looked at this morning, difficult things to understand, to parse out. It seems like in some way perhaps more difficult than Micah. As we try to look at them in light of the things that have happened since his day and try to understand them. But Lord, we thank you for taking us through them. Your word says that your word will not return void and you will accomplish in it, in us, all the things that you want to accomplish in our lives. And so, Lord, by faith, we believe that. So, Lord, thank you for the Word of God and for the teaching of the Word and for the considering of it this morning. And we pray, God, that you would complete the work that you've started in us. But, Lord, I do pray if there's anyone in this room who's not received Christ as Savior, that even right now at this moment, they would just call out and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be yours. I want to have the new administration take over my life because I want the administration that lasts forever and ever. I pray, God, that you would speak their names even right now, Lord, and that they would call upon your name and be saved by belief, grace through faith. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.